I hope you will be here tonight at the 7:30 service to hear our brother Woodhouse. Those of you who have heard him in the past know that he's a very forceful speaker. Brother Woodhouse has had a very wide experience. To think of him only as a tour leader to Palestine is to make a tremendous... Quite some years ago, he felt that this could be part of his ministry to the Lord's people, and he has traveled there. I think our upcoming one, in the will of the Lord, next year will be his 10th visit. But he entered on this, feeling that it would be a real addition to the ministry to the Lord's people that the Lord had given him. I've known Brother Woodhouse for many years now, even a little longer than Joy has. Because, as I tell her, she went against all my advice, and she married him in spite of it. But I knew Brother Woodhouse when he first came over from England. We talked together at the Guelph Summer Bible School, where we had young people from all over Canada and the United States. And Joy was one of our senior Joys there at that time. And our Brother Woodhouse talked with us. He's had a very wide experience with young people and in conference ministry. He has been superintendent of two rescue missions and has traveled rather extensively, and also a very careful Bible teacher. So that we hope you'll take advantage of our brother coming up again. We were very happy. The tour members made a small donation that we might fly the two of them up to our gathering on Friday night here. And we had a very, very happy Israeli reunion and saw some very interesting pictures, and the arrangement will be made, as we've said, for some of these pictures to be shown to all of you who care to see them at some near future date. Our brother is over in Burlington this morning, and we hope that you'll be out tonight to hear him. Now, just before we read the Word of God, shall we just bow for a word of prayer, please? Our Father, we have already commended this service to Thyself, and we would do so again. We realize, Lord, we are standing on very holy ground as we contemplate the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that these lips may say nothing that would in any wise take from the glory of our blessed Redeemer, to whom we owe our all. May the Spirit of Truth then guide us as we open Thy Word, read from its pages, and seek to expound its truth. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn, please, in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now this morning I am beginning a series of three messages on the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly dealing with the question, could Jesus Christ sin? This will be followed by two other messages in the next two Lord's Day mornings, and we hope to cover the subject during that time. So please don't come to any conclusions after this morning's message. This morning I want to speak to you on the humanity of Christ. Next Sunday morning on the temptability of Christ. And the third Sunday on Christ as our substitute. So please don't ask me any questions this morning about the temptability of Christ. Come back next Sunday morning. Same place, same hour, same price. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Looking back over my records, I find that 8 years ago exactly, in January of 1971, our city of Greensboro was subjected to that blasphemous presentation, Jesus Christ Superstar. Now, there's some things I never believe in taking lying down. That was one. I began a series that extended, I think, to about 16 or 18 messages on the person of Christ. That was possibly the most challenging series of messages I have ever prepared and presented during these 50 years. I realized that in beginning it, and it required a great deal of reading and a great deal of research. But it was a blessing to my own soul, and apparently was a blessing to some others. We covered the person of Christ as best we could, from a past eternity on to a coming eternity. Now, it's not my thought whatsoever in attempting to do that at this time. In those studies, we dealt with, on two occasions, the incarnation of Christ. Then the humanity of Christ during his earthly life. And that included his impeccability, which is the term that is used by theologians when they are saying that Christ could not sin. That is what I want to speak on these three mornings. When I began to do a little writing for some Christian publications a few years ago, one of the editors wrote back to me, and he said, Brother McKay, the trouble with your writing is that you tell them in the first paragraph what you believe and what you don't believe. He said, now that's not good writing. Well, it may not be, but I think it's good preaching. Because I believe in letting folks know when I begin what I believe in, what I'm going to talk about, and not be like the preacher who took a text, departed from it, and never came back to it. But I do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned. And I want to take three messages to show you from the Word of God why I do not believe he could have sinned. Now, this has been an age-long question. If you read church history, you'll find that it has engaged the attention of the greatest of Christian scholars throughout these 20 centuries of church history. Particularly in the 4th and the 5th century, great attention was centered on the subject of the person of Christ, his deity and his humanity, by church scholars. I shall refer to that a little later. It has surfaced again at the present time, and the reason I'm speaking on it is because I find a number of Christians, young and older, are somewhat disturbed by a series of messages given recently by Richard D. Hahn, both orally and now in print, on the subject, Could Jesus Sin? Now, I have never met Brother D. Hahn, but I respect him for the truth that he preaches. I do not want these three messages in any sense to be misinterpreted as an attack on the man. They are not. If my best friend in Christ were to say that Christ could sin, I would feel obligated to preach the other side. I've had to do that on some other matters in connection with some very dear Christian brethren of mine. So this is not in any wise an attack on Richard D. Hahn. Please never say that. Nor am I judging his motive. I dare not do that. I believe that Richard D. Hahn is just as loyal to the person of Jesus Christ as I am. But I want to, with some care, examine his messages, which are now in print, and of course can be very carefully examined. I want to examine not the man, nor the motives, but the message. That's the only thing I am concerned about. Now, Richard D. Hahn undoubtedly, in expressing his belief, to which he has a perfect right before God, he undoubtedly is following his late father, who was a very able Bible teacher. I had met Dr. D. Hahn, Sr., and he was a very fine Bible teacher, but he made some mistakes. I say that humbly, but I say it definitely. At one time, he preached and published the idea that sin was in the blood of a Christian. And for quite some time, his book on the chemistry of the blood attracted the attention of a good number. My good old friend, who's now home with the Lord, Dr. A.S. Loiza, he said to me on one occasion, "Harold, the only trouble with that theory is there isn't a verse in the Bible to substantiate it." And that's true. Sin is not in the blood. It's in the flesh. You'll never find anything in your Bible that says sin is in the blood. Nor will you ever find anything in your Bible that says Christ could have sinned. You'll never find anything like that. It is only a deduction drawn from what is said in the Scripture. Now I'm saying this, I'm speaking very personally and very plain, because far too many Christians are spoon-fed. You know, it's an interesting thing, unless you happen to be the parent, to watch a baby being, or a little tot, being spoon-fed. You ever watch them? You know, the mother's arm comes up and the baby's mouth flies open. In it goes. But sometimes it comes out, too. If the taste isn't just exactly what the child wanted. But if you just watch, you'd think there was a kind of a magnetism between the mother's arm or the daddy's arm and the mouth. The arm comes up, the mouth goes open, and in it goes. Now, as the baby grows and learns to feed itself, the child, and gets the spoon itself, because one of the first things it does is to learn how to cover a larger area with that spoonful of food than has ever been done before in history. Some can go on the back of the head and come all over. But it learns to discern a little before it just let it go in the mouth and then out it came if it didn't like the taste of it. But now as the child's maturing a little and is not being spoon-fed but self-fed, it learns to discern a little before it puts it in. And so we've all gone through with our children, "I don't like that." Well, of course, we won't go into that. But they begin to discern. Now, it's the same in the spiritual area. Far too many Christians are spoon-fed. And they open their mouth like this. And everything goes in. You say, "Billy Graham said that. Richard D. Hahn said that. Somebody else said that." Now that's babyhood. I don't know how many of you were out Wednesday night. But I wonder, those of you who were here, if you caught a mistake that I repeatedly made. Now I said again and again, I hope there is no one that says, "Well, I believe this because Brother McKay says it." If Brother McKay can point you something in the Bible, then you believe it. But don't believe because he said it. I was quite embarrassed in listening to the tape of Wednesday night's message to find that I repeatedly made a mistake. Now, it wasn't a doctrinal mistake, but it was an inexcusable mistake. Sometimes we get talking so fast, we make a slip of the tongue, and we say a word we didn't intend to say in our preaching. I found that again and again in the recording of my messages. Just a slip of the tongue. But Wednesday night it wasn't a slip of the tongue. It was a slip up here. Some kind of a blockage got in up there, and I referred three or four times to my embarrassment, not to the fact, because it isn't a fact, it's an error. I said that the three families, Gershom, Merari, and Kohath, that they were the sons of Aaron. Oh, I knew better. I've known that for many years. They weren't the sons of Aaron. They were the sons of Levi. But I kept repeating that, much to my embarrassment. Like a brother I was preaching at one time, he wanted to tell us that Satan entered into Judas. And he said, Satan entered into the devil. And he kept saying it and kept saying it. And I kept praying for him. I was sitting down there praying that he would stop saying it. But he kept on saying it. And I kept on Wednesday night saying that these three were the sons of Aaron. And as I listened to the tape, I felt like saying, now, hush up, Brother McKay. Hush up, you're wrong. So don't be spoon-fed. Go according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 and 23. Despise not prophesying. Don't turn off preaching unless you know it's an error. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now, that's spiritual discernment, and that is what we need. Now, I want to get right in this because I know time is going to slip by. Now, and I repeat again, this is not in any wise an attack on the person of my good brother, De Haan. Not for one moment. But he has written, and in the first chapter of his booklet, which is now being widely circulated, he gives us three reasons why he believes Christ could send. First of all, he was a real man. Second, he was really tempted. Second, he was really human. And third, he was really a substitute. I believe that. Those three statements are correct. He was really tempted. That's next Sunday morning's message. He was really human. That's this morning's message. He was really a substitute. I believe that. But you see, you can have all the facts, and you can deduce from those facts certain things. I'm going to try and not get into this in a technical way. I've asked you to read this verse here because it impresses on us what a tremendous subject this is. There's no doubt about it. There's no question. No human mind, no matter how keen it might be, no matter how brilliant it might be, no matter how well trained it might be, there's no human mind can fully comprehend how God the infinite could become man the finite. There is no human mind can fully grasp how God, with all the attributes of deity, could also be a man with all the limitations of humanity. There are some things we can just go certain distance, and then we've got to stop. If you go beyond that and rationalize, you'll get into error. Before you know it, you'll get into heresy. So I want to deal, first of all, with Christ's humanity. And because that's a tremendous subject, I shall just be skimming over the surface this morning. Now, it's well been said, every false cult. Now, don't misinterpret that. Brother De Haan does not belong to a false cult. Absolutely not. Now, don't any of you misquote me. But every false cult adds to the work of Christ. and subtracts from the person of Christ. Now, you can test all these cults that are mushrooming today, and they'll all add to the work of Christ, and they'll subtract from the person of Christ. Now, Christ's humanity was real. He was a real man. There's no doubt about that, and all evangelical Christians are agreed on that. I'm not going to go in all the errors that have existed down through the year, the ages, regarding the humanity of Christ. There are many of them. It's a tremendous subject, but all evangelical, fundamental Christians are agreed that Jesus Christ was a real man. He was born of a human mother. He grew from a boy to manhood. As a man, he experienced all, he accepted willingly all of the limitations and all of the frailties that are connected with humanity. That is, he ate food. He drank. He required sleep. He grew weary. And all of those things that come to us because of the frailty of human nature, they all were experienced by our Lord. And not only in the area of the body, but in the area of the soul. Because you read in your Bible that Christ had a real human body. He had a human soul, and he had a human spirit. Now, he experienced grief, and he wept. He experienced joy, and he rejoiced. So that in that sense, he was a real man. Now, if I learned anything from my intensive studies 8 years ago, it was this: you have to be very, very careful of every statement that you make regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no time for loose talk whatsoever. Now, Brother DeHaan is perfectly correct in saying he was a real man. But he comes to this wrong conclusion. Listen to what he says. After dealing with that, he says, his birth and his growth to maturity were typical of all mankind. They were not. His birth and his growth to maturity were not typical of all mankind. Any of you here born of a virgin? No. Any of you conceived by the Holy Spirit? No. Any of you absolutely without a sinful nature? No. You see, friends, his birth, although a real human one, it was not a pattern or an example of all mankind. It was the exception, not the example. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was born of a virgin. His birth was an incarnation. Now, incarnation is a divine being taking on the form and the nature of a human being. You were never incarnated. I was never incarnated. Because before we were born, we just weren't. That is, until we were conceived, we had no existence whatsoever from our conception, through our birth, and then through our life. That is our existence. But not so our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His body was prepared for him. In Hebrews chapter 10, you read, a body hast thou prepared me. That body was a specially prepared body. I know, just as you know, that the scripture record clearly indicates that through the natural time of 9 months, From conception to birth, our Lord Jesus Christ was there being carried in the womb of the Virgin. Absolutely. But that body that he was going to live in and die in was one prepared by God. And that's never said of any other person connected with mankind. And so, his birth and his growth was not typical of all mankind. It was an exception to that. A real human birth, a real conception, but quite unique in every way. Now, he was then a real man. I do not have time this morning to take you back in thought to 451 A.D. That'd be about the middle of the 5th century. I have told you that during the 4th and the 5th centuries, the subject of the person of Christ was what was occupying the attention and interest and studies of the great Christian leaders of that day. They met together in AD 315 at Nicaea, and they presented what has become known ever since as the Creed of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, which dealt with the deity of Christ. And they spelt out in very careful language the deity of Christ. Now, my faith does not rest in creeds. I don't think I ever read a creed in my life until after I was saved. And what I believe because of what the Bible says. What I find in going to these great creeds of the church in the past, these men carefully spelt out every word, even every syllable, so that they would not err in connection with the person of Christ or other fundamental matters. And I find it very profitable to consider their very careful language. Now, in 451 A.D. at Chalcedon, there was drawn up what has become known in church circles as the symbol of Chalcedon. That had to do with the humanity of Christ. Now, I do not have time this morning, and I don't think this is an appropriate place for me to even read an excerpt from that. But let me just sum it up to you. This is the way they expressed the humanity of Christ. We're thinking about this unique humanity. A real man, yes. But more than a man. Be sure of that. A real man, but not just a man. Never say that Christ was just a man. He was not. He was the God-man. All right. In wrestling with this tremendous problem, here's God with his nature. Here's man with his nature. How are you going to have the two of them together? Will those natures, the nature of God and the nature of man, become one nature? Oh, no, say they. No. And they use two terms, rather strange to us today, inconfusedly and unchangeably, or rather, unchangeably. That is, they were saying that when these two natures came in one person, that miracle took place without confusion. That is, the divine nature and the human nature did not fuse together and become one nature. Did you get that? Nor it was also without conversion. The divine nature wasn't changed. It wasn't converted into something else. The human nature wasn't changed into something else. You see? Both remain what they were, the divine nature, the human nature. They're not fused together. They are not changed in any way. The one is divine, the other is human. But they didn't dare to stop there. They went on to use two other terms. One was indivisibly. The other was inseparably. Now, what they mean by that? Well, they meant that this was without division and without separation. In other words, these two natures in Christ were not divided into two persons. Now, maybe I lost you way back in the road. Don't worry, a lot of others up there. But you've got to get this. This is the crux of the whole situation. These two natures did not become one. But the two natures were one person. Jesus Christ was not two persons. When he ate bread, it wasn't part of Christ that ate it. When he stilled a storm, it wasn't part of Christ. It was Christ did both. You see? Now, sometimes, because he had these dual natures, sometimes the divine nature is more prominent. Sometimes the human nature is more prominent. You can think of incidents in the life of Christ that would illustrate that. I do not have time to go into it. But always, now this is the heart of my message this morning, while we cannot fully comprehend how two natures, so diverse, human and divine, could remain separate in one person, and yet that one person be just one person. We can't fully comprehend that. I don't. I'm not attempting to. But we must hold that truth. Now, while we do that, we must realize then that he could never act only as a man. He could never act only as God. He always acted as the God-man. Now, that's the crux of the whole situation. Now, we go on from that. And we say this. All are agreed that as God, he could not sin. I've never met an evangelical Christian yet that would imagine for one moment that as God, Christ could sin. Ah, but they say, he could sin as a man. Now, wait a minute. He wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. And as the God-man, he could not sin. Please keep that in mind in all your reading of the New Testament, all your thinking about the Lord Jesus. He was never just a man. A real man, yeah, absolutely. A human being, absolutely, but not just a man, not just a human being, the God-man, absolutely unique and different from any before him, any after him. He is the God-man at all times, and in him there are these two natures, divine and human, never merging, but never separated, and so that he becomes two creatures altogether in one body. May I just close on the practical aspect of this? Suppose, and please underline that, suppose Christ could have sinned. Could you have trusted his promise that you had eternal life? Suppose you'd been living during his life, and Christ said to me, to you, now if you believe on me, you'll have eternal life. You know he promised that again and again. Suppose he said that to you, but you believed he could have sinned. If you didn't say it to him, back in your mind you'd have wondered, well, I wonder if he'll sin sometime before he leaves this earth. You see, would always leave it hanging there. You could never have rested on his assurance that you had salvation, that you would be in heaven forever, if there was some possibility that somewhere along during his life he would sin. And the work of salvation. Should we stop for just a moment? I hesitate even to discuss it. But suppose Christ could have sinned. What would that have made him? A sinner. What would that have meant? He could never have been our Savior. A man, no matter who he was, with one sin on him, could not die for the sins of others. One act of disobedience, and he could never have been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see? And you would never have known until he died on the cross and was raised from the dead, whether sometime during that life there had been a misstep or a wrong thought or a sinful word. You'd never have known all through his life, right up to the moment of his death, whether he would sin or not. And when you think of all that the pressures that came upon him at Calvary, when you think of all of that, you know, the way it impressed me was I'd have been kind of holding my breath. Is he going to sin? Is he going to sin? Now, I know that those who hold this doctrine, Charles Hodge, a great theologian of a past century or two, he held it. Others have. The majority have not, but some have. But I know that they feel they are honoring Christ by emphasizing the fact that he was a real man. But to me, it gives me so much more peace of mind. I honor my Lord so much more by knowing he never could sin. Because he was the God-man, he could never act in disobedience. He could never step out across the line one half an inch. One iota, because he was the God-man. And oh, what a relief it brings to my heart and mind. I open my Bible. I read of him born, that holy thing. I see him walking through life, that perfect life. And I know at every step of the journey, he's going to go all the way. He's going to finish the work. He's going to complete redemption because although he's a man who can weep and a man who can grow fatigued and a man who can be hungry and a man who can be thirsty, thank God he's not a man who can sin because he's a God man. That is a very limited handling of the humanity of Christ. No one is more conscious of that than I. But as I said before, it's a tremendous subject. But I am convinced, my brethren and sisters, every part of my being, I am convinced that the God-man, because of who he was and what he was, true man, very God, you can't make them just a man or just God. Once the incarnation had taken place, you have a God-man walking through the scene, not only not sinning, but not able to sin. You and I can rest on such a wonderful human Christ as this. God bless you. who was very God, a very God, in all of his words and actions, thanked God above all else in his death on Calvary's cross. This is the Savior, my friend, that we present to you week after week here, meeting after meeting, here at this chapel. We preach a Christ that is a real human Christ that can sympathize, who can understand, who can bear gently with us as our high priest, and yet who in himself is the absolutely sinless one who became our substitute on Calvary's cross. Next Sunday morning, in the will of the Lord, I shall deal with the fact his temptation was a real temptation. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray now that thou wilt take that which has been said and use it to the glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for his impeccability. We thank thee for the peace of mind that comes to us, knowing that all through his life, although every attempt was made by man and demons and devil to turn him aside, there was nothing in him that responded to any of this. There was nothing in him that could weaken. And we have a perfect Savior this morning. Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank thee for who thou art and what thou hast become to so many of us here this morning, in thine own precious name. Amen.